Thank you, brother. 1 John chapter 4 this morning. If you're visiting with us, it's been our pleasure to go through the book of 1 John, the last of the 27 New Testament books that I have not preached through since I've been your pastor 28 years. So we're going to the end of the New Testament and preaching the last expository book that we have in our retinue or our reserve to preach. I think after we're done with this, a couple of months from now, we're going to go into the Old Testament. And I'd really love to preach through the book of Hosea later this year. But for now, we're in 1 John chapter 4. This is message number 22. This is actually part B of where we started last week, hearing God's call for discernment. Wonderful chapter. As I mentioned last week, not a chapter I'm personally excited about preaching because it's a tough chapter, and it's tough for me as a pastor. I do not consider myself an exception to that. So this morning, we're going to look at part B. One of the most wonderful realizations that you will ever come to as a Christian is this truth, that God never asks of us what he is not willing to supply for us. Hear that again. God never asks from us what he himself isn't willing to supply for us. What a wonderful life truth, that he is willing to meet every need, or as Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, but give me the strength to follow your commands. Now, what we have been doing as we've studied 1 John chapter 4, this now the second week, is John's command here in 1 John 4, 1, to exercise spiritual discernment. We are to be a spiritually discerning people. We are to be, as John says, testing or trying the spirits. And we said last Sunday morning that John puts this, first of all, negatively and then positively in the first verse. Negatively, he says, do not believe every spirit. And positively, he says, test the spirits to see if they are from God. This is what we're to be doing as the people of God. We're to be continually testing the spirits. And we went into great detail about that last week. But when John talks about the spirits, in one sense, there are actually only two spirits. As I understand my Bible, there is the spirit of the world and the spirit of truth. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is the spirit of God and the spirit that's in the world, headed up by the activity of Satan. And it's in this way that error and false teaching and false teachers manifest themselves. It comes through the doctrine of demons. There's one spirit, but the one spirit has multiple minions that roam across the world and try to thwart the gospel and thwart spiritual growth and thwart churches who are preaching and standing on the gospel. Therefore, John says in a command, and this is literally in the Greek text a command, test every spirit, because we come in contact with many spirits, spirits of men and women, expressing to you the spirit of God or the spirit of the enemy. So don't believe them all. Test every spirit. And I want you to notice in the text, we are told why we're to do this. We're not just told to do it, but we're also told why to do it. Look at chapter 4, verse 1b, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Why are we to do it? Because there are many false prophets out into the world. We live in a world of error, don't we? We live in a world that's full of the doctrine of demons. We live in a world this morning that's full of deception. Actually, I think I can be correct and say there's more deception in the world than there is truth. Because Christians are in a minority. There's the multiplicity of lies, and then there's the one true Holy Spirit that comes from God. And the world is full of errors and lies and false teaching. That's why we need discernment. If the Holy Spirit was here and there were no other spirits, we wouldn't need discernment. But the reality is, this is not all that we meet with in this world. And then I noticed, just reviewing last week, we're told how to do it. What is the test as you test and prove the spirits? Well, we test everything by the scripture, don't we? That's the sine qua non. That's the be-all, end-all. That's where we start. Everything by all scripture. There's no doubt about that. But this is the touchstone. This is where John says the rubber meets the road. Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is what? The spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. Here's the test. Here's the one final test by which you dokimazo, Greek word, you test false teachers and false preachers. What do they say about Jesus? Do they acknowledge the fullness of what Scripture teaches us about the Son of God? It's the Christological issue. It's the Christological text. And as we've gone through the book of 1 John, we've seen all the way through this epistle that John is addressing the Gnostic issue, the heresy of the late first century called Gnosticism that denied the true deity of Jesus and in some cases denied the true humanity of Jesus. And so John says here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, if someone doesn't agree that the Messiah God has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus is God and man, they are not from God. Not only are they not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So when we expand that out, we must say, as we test all religious movements, that the first test that we apply to them is, what do they say, what do they believe about Jesus? His person, his work, all that he accomplished on the cross, how he saved sinners. And if we cannot have them pass the litmus test of what the Scriptures teaches about Jesus, then John says they're not from God. So we have been warned in advance that there's going to be this spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of against Christ in the world. Look at it again. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Indeed, we see it every day, don't we? We see and hear the attack. But now there is a question that many ask as we work our way through this. I am commanded to be discerning, Pastor. I am given the reason to be discerning because there's error all around me. I am told what the real issue is. I'm taught by Christ. But the thing that begs the question for most of us this morning is, do I have the capacity to do this? God calls me to be discerning. How do I know that I will be? How can I really come to the point where I discern truth from error? How can I be able to recognize falsehood that's brought to me in the name of God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ? Am I able to do this? Or to put it another way, God has commanded us to be discerning. He has given us what we need to be discerning. Is it true that when God commands us to do something, he also gives the capacity to do it? And that's the wonderful truth we're going to park on this morning and see in verses 4 through 6 of 1 John chapter 4, that God has not just commanded us to be discerning, he has given us the power, he has given us the wisdom, he has given us the enlightenment, he has given us the capacity to do it through the Holy Spirit. So you can sit there this morning as a Christian believer and say, oh, things are awful out there, and they are awful in many things. Many ways. There's an apostasy setting in across the land, and it is. And oh, I just think I'll climb under the rock and stick my head out every year and see how things are going. You can be that way, or you can take the scripture at face value that we're going to expose to you this morning. He has given us what we need in order to be discerning Christians. We are told in these verses that we are a people of the truth, we are a people who have been made by the truth. And we are a people who are for the truth. We remain truth-oriented people, and ultimately, because we have the Holy Spirit and have the Bible, the Word of God, we will never be deceived. And it's all because our salvation is done by the marvelous grace of God. The same grace who saved us is the grace that helps us as we deal with the apostasy that's setting into the world and to be discerning. So God has called us to be discerning. He has given us the capacity to be discerning. Now, getting into the text where we left off last week, verses 4, 5, and 6, I want you to see two simple headings, two simple truths, but they're power-packed and they're loaded with meat and truth. Number one, I want you to see a word of assurance. A word of assurance in verse 4. You are of God, little children. Let's read this slowly. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? John talks here about the people who overcome. You have overcome them. Who is the them? Well, he's just told us in the context, there are many false prophets gone out into the world, and then he just told us that they represent the spirit of the Antichrist. So when he refers to them, he's talking about the propagators of false doctrine, false teachers. You, Christian, have overcome false teachers. You've overcome them, and you will not be led astray. That's what John is saying. But let's dig a little deeper, and let's back this up with some reasons why we will not be overcome. some words of assurance. Number one, write this down. We will not be overcome by false teachers and apostasy because we are the objects of God's caring work. That's the way John begins this section. We are the objects of God's caring work. Notice he calls us little children, little born ones. Our assistant pastor has a little born one in his family. And little Lily is taking a lot of their time, I'll tell you. I talk to Robert every day as he comes into the office, and he's bleary-eyed some mornings because he hasn't slept all night, because Lily is on a different time schedule for sleeping than they are. But oh, he loves her, and Katie loves her, and Grandma and Grandpa on both sides love her as we love our children, and that's what this word means, little born ones, little children. We're not just John's little children, we're God's little children. We are his sheep. We have the chief shepherd who watches for his sheep. We have a father in heaven who watches over all his children. And ultimately, that's the explanation for why we will remain in the truth. We are God's little children. We are objects of God's caring work. Now, I'm not saying by this statement that a believer cannot for a time get off the pathway of true doctrine. I'm not saying that Christians will never be confused about doctrine. There may be some of you sitting here this morning that are still confused about doctrine, and you've been saved a long time. I'm not saying that believers never listen to people they shouldn't listen to. I'm saying ultimately, big picture, life testimony is, ultimately, we remain in the truth of the gospel because God cares for us. We just sang that this morning. He cares for you. I think it's amazing every week how much the Holy Spirit leads those who pick our songs with me as I pick our messages. There was that truth sung just earlier. He cares for you. He's watching over you. He himself assures and ensures that he will hold you fast. Didn't Paul say as he wrote the Philippians that we are to work out our own salvation? Why? Because it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we continue in the truth because God cares for us. We are his little children. It's not because I'm great. It's not because I am strong. It's not because I am wise and I know so much. It's because God is great. And he's all wise and his strength is perfect and he's leading me wisely every step, every moment of my life in the will of the Father. It's amazing as I get older. Don't say amen. But it's amazing as I get older, I can look back on the past. I've been saved over 50 years. I'm 72, and I got saved when I was 11, so what's that make it? You do the math. But I've been saved a long time, and I look back over the road that I traveled, coming to Christ as a little Roman Catholic boy, fearing God in the Roman Catholic way, my mother taking me to catechism and all the things that Roman Catholics do, and then how God interjected two people in our life, Uncle Ray Martin and Isabel, and they were, to our consternation, Baptists. And yet they loved me and my sisters. And my mom and dad didn't know Christ. My mother was a devout Roman Catholic. And yet God, in his grace, reached down and touched the heart of Uncle Ray and Isabel. And they started taking Joanne and Becky and Bonnie and me to Baptist Sunday school and Baptist Bible school. And pretty soon we got saved. Then my mom and dad on Easter Sunday, 1955, got gloriously saved. And God began to work, and I look back on that pathway, and I see my wife and how God brought her into my life, and I see my kids and how they're all right here amongst us serving the Lord, and I see my grandkids, three of them in Bible college, all trying to be in the center of the will of God. And I just say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. But the thing I want you to see is how I can track God all down through these years. And I ask myself, how is it that I came to believe as an 11-year-old country Catholic boy? How come I got to believe the gospel? It's because of God's amazing, marvelous grace. And the reason I know I will cling to the gospel till I go home to heaven is the same reason. God has watched over me. I am the object of his tender care. I'm the object of his caring love. Secondly, I want you to notice the second word of assurance is we're not only objects of God's caring work, but John puts it this way in verse 4, we're object of God's creating work. Now, this is good. 1 John 4:4, you are of, the Greek text literally means from God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. Three words to pay attention to here, them, the false teachers, you, the Christians, we, the apostles. And John is saying that the apostles are the messengers of God, but in verse 4, he's speaking of all believers, and he says, you are from God. That is, who we are and what we are is by God's grace, because we're from God, we're of God, because of God's grace in regeneration. We are what we are because of the new birth. God is our source. We are from Him. He is the one who produced us. He is the one who made us. How do Christian believers come into existence? The new birth. Who is the author of the new birth? God. We are from God, John says. That explains us. How is it that you understood the gospel in your family and other people didn't? God did it. How is it that you repented of your sin and trusted Christ? God is the reason. So every one of us here that are saved are indeed the products of God's grace. And the new birth has taken place in our lives. And we are new creatures, amen? I am a brand new creation this morning. You can't see it physically and outwardly. We all kind of look the same. But inwardly, there is something that happened to me and to us that was not true when I was born into the world the first time. God did something in my soul that made me a brand new person in Christ. Indeed, we are in Christ, brand new creatures. All of His what? Grace. That's the reason we will not apostatize. That's the reason we will be able to have discernment to the end of our days, because we are objects of God's creating work. Now, it's one thing for me to say that. It's another thing for me to prove that biblically. That's the beauty of expository preaching. We read the text, we interpret the text, and we apply the text. We're in the interpreting part now. And the way you interpret the Bible is let the Bible interpret itself. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage that is bolstering my argument. We are objects of God's creating work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, this is familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, amen? Not of what? Lest any man should boast. Now look at verse 10. For we who've experienced that grace are His workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, literally beautiful poem. Created, see the word, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to notice that not for a moment does John shy away from using the word create. We are created, verse 10 says, in Christ Jesus for good works. We are brand new creations. Something has happened to us that is fundamentally different than we were before. We are now the objects of God's creating work. And if you look at Ephesians 4:24, we're told to do something in light of that. 4:24 says, and that you, who are new in Christ, put on the new man, which was created in Christ Jesus according to the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, God has given you a new nature. His seed, John says, abides in you. You possess the very nature of God, and that is to manifest itself in my life and your life in righteousness and true holiness. You are not what you were before you were saved. When you were saved, God did a mighty work of spiritual regeneration, spiritual birthing. And now, John says, put that new man on every day. Like you put on a new suit of clothes in the morning. Put that new man on every day according to faith, because it exists in the likeness of God. It's true righteousness and holiness. God has given us a new nature. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. You probably don't need to turn there. Most of you have this memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation, new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become or are becoming new. Those are not verses we just memorize because they sound good to us. They really embrace what we are. That true Bible-believing Christians are fundamentally different from non-Christians. Or to put it this way, there's a world of humanity outside of Christ, and then there's a smaller world of humanity in Christ, and that's where we are. We're fundamentally different from the world of humanity that's outside Christ, and we're outside the body of Christ before we're saved, but now that we're saved, we are fundamentally like Christ. Look at Galatians 6:15. This is put so well by the Apostle Paul. Galatians 6:15 says, in Christ Jesus, that's where we are, amen? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The keeping of the law for those of us who are in Christ Jesus doesn't produce anything. That's not the issue. But here is the issue. But a new what? A new creature, a new man, a new creation. Are you the product of God's activity? Are you from God? Are you explained by God? Because we are fundamentally different from the world. That means something. That means that if we're fundamentally different from the world, if we're born again, we're driven by different desires. We are agreeable to different influences. That which the world is receptive to and can't help but listening to, the believer doesn't have to do this. That which satisfies the world doesn't satisfy us. Why is it that you're that way? Why are you so different? Because God has actually done something so miraculous in you that you're a brand new person. And even like, if you're like me, I'm over 70 years old, that new nature is still brand new. Amen? It's as brand new as it was the Sunday evening I got saved in 1957. It's never going to grow old. It's never going to tire. It's always striving for holiness and giving way to the Holy Spirit within me. How do I know I won't fall prey to false teaching? How do I know that I can dokimazo, I can test all the spirits because I'm the object of the care of God? Because I'm the object of God's creating work, he has done so much of a mighty work in me that the false prophets and false apostles and false teaching doesn't find a place of lodging within me. Whenever a true teacher comes across my pathway, I identify that and I find agreement with it. But thirdly, write this down, we can be assured because we're the object of God's conquering work. His conquering work. That's in verse 4. You are of God, little children. And I love this. And you have overcome them, false teachers, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Folks, the final victory has already been settled. Notice, it's not that you will overcome them, or you can overcome them, or you are overcoming them. John says, you have overcome them. It's settled. It's fixed. The results are still ongoing, but the reality is fixed. Believers have overcome the world and false teachers in Christ, and therefore they cannot ultimately overcome us. They cannot conquer us. They cannot overcome us with their lives. They cannot ultimately deceive us and lead us astray. They cannot because we have already conquered in Christ. Amen? How can we say that? Because God is personally at work in the life of the Christian. God is personally at work in your life, dear friend. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will what? Perform it till the second coming, the day of Christ. Because of that, he who's greater in you is greater than he that's in the world. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. He protects us. He guards us. He teaches us. He enlightens us. And he keeps us. So that I will not and you will not ultimately fall prey to deceivers. But I need to say this. There is not only the one Spirit of God personally in the world and working in us, but there's someone personally working in the world. Who is it that's in the world working this morning? Who is it that's carrying the philosophies and the ideologies and the ambitions and the ideas and the values of the world into this world? Satan. Satan and his demons. The one who indwells us, the Holy Spirit of God, is in us and he's in the world in the person of the church. And John says he is greater than the one who's at work in the world. And that's why John says you'll remain following Christ, because God is personally and powerfully at work in each and every one of us as his people, keeping us in the truth, guarding us in the truth. And we look back on the road that we traveled and we just say, praise the Lord. How did I arrive here? It's all by God's grace. It's nothing less than God's power. Do you realize this morning that if God withdrew his hand and his power from your life for one iota, you would not stay in the truth? You wouldn't be looking for a Bible-believing, expository preaching church. If God just for one second withdrew his power and his plan and his protection from you, you are guarded by the inimitable, omnipresent hand of God. If God withdrew his hand from you, which is on you 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, you would not remain in the truth. Now let me show you some scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to a group of saints in the first century and by application to every one of the God's people, so us this morning in Heartland. Peter writes to the pilgrims, the strangers, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now look at verse 3. Blessed, oh I love this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living, a lively hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who is this inheritance for? You. Who is it being kept for? It is for you, dear Christian, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to see this. God is guarding you, and God is keeping you until that day, but he's also guarding your inheritance. He's keeping and guarding you and all the inheritance that he's given to you in Christ. Where is his power being expressed? How does God guarding me in manifesting his power in my life and your life? Two little words here, through faith. This is all yours, my dear friend, through faith. And you are a people of faith in his word. How is it that we believe the gospel? Through faith. And when we, even as Christians who know the gospel for a long, long time, we sink our teeth into these kind of verses and we say, how is it, Pastor, that I can make it to the end? You are going to make it to the end, my friend, and not apostatize because of your faith in the Word of God. Simple as that. So how do I know that God's people will not be led astray by false teachers? I know it because we're the objects of God's care. We're his little children. I know it because we're the objects of God's creative work. We are from or of God. I know it because we are his little children. I know it because we've already overcome them because God is personally living in us and he is guarding us by his almighty power. And we understand that through faith. So God is commanding us to be discerning, amen? But he's also telling us how to be discerning. So you have a word of assurance here, but you also, secondly, have a word of contrast in verses 5 through 6. Now, let me say time out for a moment. Let's pull ourselves away from the text for a moment. I don't like to stay away from the text for very long, because when I stay away from the text, when every preacher just spits out stuff that are not in the text, then he may give you error, right? He might be giving you something, some pipe dream from his head. So we try to stick close to the text, but I want you to see it by way of illustration. I'm going to quote one of the leading charismatic women preachers in the world. I won't give her name, but she is a very, very large ministry worldwide. She is a very wealthy woman because she's so popular. She writes so many books and so many videos are created by her. And her ministry takes in a great deal of money. She travels in a private jet and has several multi-million dollar homes. Her salary is unknown. Isn't that interesting? But she has houses worth $2 million, $10 million, and another $2 million. She also has her children in her ministry who make about who have a $500,000 vacation home. So there's a lot to the story. And I'm not saying that she's all bad. Some women, even Christian evangelical women, profit somewhat from her teaching on humility and how to relate to your husband. But I just want you to see how we who are of God are to be discerning and test everything. Let me give you four or five or six key doctrinal errors, and I'll let you test the spirits. This woman says that on the cross, Jesus stopped being the Son of God. She says he could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. Listen to this. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin. That is flat out error. Categorically, error. Here's another belief of hers in Christology or the doctrine of Christ. She says, and this almost makes me shudder, Jesus was born again. She says the minute that the blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now, my response to that is that's just plain wrong. That is just plain wrong biblically. You say, why would she teach that? I think to appease the positive confession of faith fellows of hers in the charismatic movement. Here's the third thing she believes about Christ. Jesus paid for our sins in hell. Jesus paid for our sins in hell. She says, he became our sacrifice and died on the cross. He did not stay dead. He was in the grave 3 days. During that time, he entered into hell where you and I deserve to go legally because of our sin. He paid the price there. That is blatantly wrong. Jesus did not pay the price of our redemption in hell. He paid for it on the cross. It is through the blood that God makes atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus didn't suffer because he had no sin. He had my sin, but he didn't suffer for his own sin, and he didn't do it in hell. Number four kind of ties in with that. When Jesus went to hell in our place and was tormented, she says, Jesus paid on the cross and went to hell in my place. Then, as God had promised, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The scene in the spirit realm went something like this. Now, this is danger when charismatics paint things that are not verifiable in the scripture. And they came up with ideas like this. The scene in the spiritual realm went something like this. She has no faint idea how it went. But she says that, and people believe it. The scene in the spiritual realm went something like this. God rose up from his throne and said to demon powers tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. Then the resurrection power of Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. On earth, his grave where they had buried him was filled with light as the power of God filled his body. He was resurrected from the dead, the first born-again man. Wow. That's awful heresy. Number five, if you don't believe Jesus went to hell, you cannot be saved. His spirit went to hell, she says, because that is where we deserve to go. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth. Then a couple of more I'll just throw in for free. We are called by God little gods. Now that's a Benny Hinn heresy too. And that's a lot of those confession of faith, positive thinking people. They make this awful statement that we are called little gods when there's no truth to it. And then finally, this lady says that she is not a sinner. After all that heresy, she says she is not a sinner. She says, I'm not poor, I'm not miserable, and I'm not a sinner. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's what I was until I came to Christ. And now you and me are sinners saved by grace. Amen? So, oh, by the way, one more. I'll just throw this one in for free, too. She says the hosts of hell were literally on Jesus and laughing. Again, supposition. Looking into the text with a presupposition and thinking that you can interpret a text like this where you really can't. She said they were having the biggest party, the hosts of hell, the demonic powers, that they'd ever had. They had my Jesus on the floor and they were standing on his back, jumping down, up and down and laughing. So you can see what we're up against. But the point I'm trying to make under this word of assurance is, don't sweat it. Because you who have the Holy Spirit, you who are of God, you who are an object of the caring power of God, you can overcome and you have overcome this kind of heresy, even in the name of the Christian Jesus. This woman comes in the name of the Christian Christ, the biblical Christ, and then she spews forth this heresy. Real quickly, go back to 1 John chapter 4. There's not only a word of assurance, but a word of contrast. John wants to assure us with a word of contrast, and he says in verse 5, they, the false teachers, are of the world. That's their source. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world what? Hears them. Sounds right. We, born-again Christians, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I think what I want to deduce from this, as we have a shortened amount of time this morning, is there are spiritual realities that are being demonstrated every day in this world in the presence of false doctrine. All that goes in the name of television, radio, printed world, every day that goes out in the name of God, some of it even in the name of Christ, is a purveyor of false doctrine. Do you realize that false doctrine is being worked out and demonstrated in this world? And also what's being worked out and demonstrated is the true spiritual conditions of men and women. That is being demonstrated in what they are receptive to and what they refuse to be receptive to. So we have three contrasts here real quickly. Number one, there's a contrast in the source of information. Where's all this false teaching like this lady is postulating coming from? Well, verse 5 says, they, the false teachers, like this woman, are what? From God. Therefore, they speak as the world hears them. Unsaved people are not from God. Therefore, when they hear this stuff, they listen to it. False teachers speak for the world. The apostles like John speak for God. So you have the source of information. And when you say that information is coming from the world, who is the God of this world? Satan. So you have information coming from Satan, and then the devil's demons, and then you have information coming from God. That's the contrast Paul is making here. John says the apostles are the spokesman for God, and all the false teachers are the spokesman for Satan. They're from the world. Our God is the source of our information through the inscripturated word. There is the source of information where it's coming from. That's the second thing. A source, a contrast of source, and then a contrast of information. There's a difference, and a big difference, in where it's coming from, and also what's being said. They're of the world, that's where it's coming from. We who know God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. He doesn't give the contrast, do you notice, in that verse? Because it's an implied contrast. He's saying if they speak from the world, then the contrast is the apostles of Christ speak from God. So the substance of what they say, apostles, is God's truth. We need to realize something this morning, that no matter what someone says who doesn't speak from God and who doesn't speak from Scripture, no matter what they say, no matter how they package it, no matter in what name they place on it, even the name of Jesus, if the substance is demonic, if the substance is from the world, it's not from God. The world's philosophies, the world's ideologies, the world's ambitions, all that forms the secular world, all these different religions amalgamate together, and none of it is from God. But false religion does have a couple of common threads that run through it. And one of the major common threads that runs through all of false religion and false prophets and false teachings and false preaching is the thread of works. When you peel it all back, it's all about what you do. It's always about works. Islam is all about works. Amen? Jehovah's Witnesses are all about works. Mormonism is all about works. Roman Catholicism is all about works. Extreme Arminianism, works where you can lose your salvation, that's all about works. You put works on the front end of your experience or the back end of your experience, works are still works. If I have to work to be saved, if I have to lift one little finger to be saved, then I have negated the grace of God in my life. That's the first thread that runs through all false teaching. The second thread that runs through all false teaching is this, and even though John says you have different versions, John wants you to know something. The source is all different, and it's all distorting Christ. So it's all works, all false teaching, but somewhere along the line, you'll listen carefully, as I read earlier, this prophetic lady, it's all distorting Christ. I mean, in those eight theological statements she so-called made, she just ripped the person of Christ to pieces. She just distorted Christ in the greatest order. So it's a contrast of source, it's a contrast of substance, and thirdly and finally, it's a contrast in the audience. This is where it comes to us. This is where we become possessors of important information. Look at verse 5 again. They, the false teachers, are of the world. Therefore, they, the false teachers, speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, true Christians, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now, hear me carefully. Salvation results in a changed nature. Regeneration results in an enlightened understanding. And salvation and regeneration result in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and a new nature, we have different appetites, don't we? We have different desires. And there are two different groups you'll find a receptive audience in. Both are going one direction, but they're two different directions. False teachers only find an audience in one direction, and that is the world. Ultimately, it's all about the world. But conversely, we can also say that true teaching coming from true teachers, the Word of God, finds an audience in one group of people, and that's the saved people, the church. Saved people, hear me, listen to truth. Unsaved people are receptive to error. There are two different audiences. So this, you'll notice in the study of the book of John, becomes another test. This is another way to know who is of God and who isn't. Pay attention to who someone listens to. I talked to one of our men who was going to a foreign country, and he said the people that he's going to be staying with listened to the woman I was quoting earlier. He said, Pastor, what should I do? I said, just get your Bible out and trace your Bible and teach these people the Word of God and see who they're willing to listen to. Unsaved people listen to the false teachers. So pay attention to who someone listens to, pay attention to what they believe and what they will receive, and you will pretty soon find out what their spiritual condition is. And even more importantly than that, this is the apostolic witness. We're not talking about the witness of Paul Bowser over against the witness of this woman this morning. I am preaching and teaching to you the apostolic witness. Where do you find the apostolic witness? We're confessional people, aren't we? We find the apostolic witness where? The Bible, the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are the standard by which all false teachers are now measured. The apostles are gone. John was the last apostle living on this earth. And now we have one standard. And it's the right standard, it's the truthful standard, and it's the standard that true Christians are receptive to. God's people receive the Scriptures. God's people teach the testimony of the apostles, but the world doesn't receive the Scriptures. They receive the nonsense that I just quoted to you outside the Scripture. Saved people hear God's word. I don't want your personal experience. I want to hear what God says. So John is revealing layer by layer that you have two different teachers. You have two different messages. You have two different audience. Can we be that dogmatic? Yes. Because salvation really is true. And it really does result in a change. And it really does mean a new creation. So let me just ask you as we close right up front. Which of the two audiences are you in? Everybody here is in one or the other. Are you in the truth? Have you received the testimony of the apostles? You trusting this morning in the testimony concerning Jesus? Do you measure all things by his precious holy word? Have you accepted all of his word? Or are you partially bargaining with God? There's an idea abroad today, and it's creeping in the evangelical churches by the droves, that says, I will believe Scripture until it runs contrary to what I believe in practice, or as long as it doesn't mess with my life, or as long as it doesn't call for me to change. My answer to a person like that is, friend, you don't believe the Scriptures at all. Because the Word of God carries the authority of God, and whenever it calls for any of us to change or be obedient, that should be our J-O-Y, joy, amen? Whatever the world does with Jesus, you can be certain. All they want to do is use him. So what attitude do you have this morning? Martin Luther said this, it does no good to say, I will gladly confess Christ and his word in all articles except one or two, which my tyrannical masters will not tolerate. But he who denies Christ in one article, get this, or word, has in this one article denied the name of the Lord, who would be denied in all articles, for there is but one Christ and all his words collectively and individually, end of quote. Put it this way. It was in July of 1967 that I went to the induction center down in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, as a 21-year-old guy that had been inducted into the U.S. Army during the Vietnam conflict. And I went down there, and I'll never forget the experience. A lot of things you forget when you're younger. But, and I know the Senate doesn't believe that. Political point. A lot of things you forget when you're young, but one thing I'll never forget is the night I was inducted into the United States Army. And I stood there, and here's what I said. The Military Code of Justice, Article 92. I, Paul Clifton Bowser, do solemnly swear that I will support the Constitution of the United States and the state of Pennsylvania against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear all my allegiance to the same, that I will obey the orders of the United States and the governor of the state of Pennsylvania, and one of the officers appointed over me according to law. So help me God. I remember that. I gave my life for the country of the United States of America. But I didn't think it ever happened, but it came and went. That 4 years, I thought I'd die in Vietnam during that 4 years, or die someplace else. I almost did a couple of times, and I never went to Vietnam. But that came and went, and I met my wife, and God called me to preach, and I went to Chattanooga, as you well know, to Bible school at Tennessee Temple. And I started pastoring probably well before I should have. I was only 27, wet behind the ears, but I had a fire in my belly to preach. So I took this little Southern Baptist church named Paynes Baptist, not P-A-I-N-S, although it was, P-A-Y-N-E-S. And I remember my dear brother-in-law, Sandy's dear brother-in-law, Pastor Tim Wright, who is my best friend other than my wife. He said, Paul, he said, you're young. He's younger than me. But he said, my church, Fellowship Baptist Church, is willing to ordain you. And I'll never forget that red letter day. Is on January 24th, 1974, I knelt there at the front of that little church, and about 10 men, some of them I didn't know at the time would become strong theologians, laid their hands on me. And I solemnly swore not to uphold the government of the United States of America, but to uphold this blessed book. And that's been my commitment for 46 years, to keep on preaching this book. And at times, and maybe more times than we want to think, we are called upon to use this book to dokimazo, to test the spirits, whether they are of God. And so that is all of our commitment, not just mine. I gave you mine, but I want you to know this is all of our commitment, to test the spirits, whether they are of God. Let's bow together in prayer. In a moment, we're going to be singing Just As I Am. But before we do, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever come to the cross just as you are? Have you ever been saved? Have you had this dynamic new birth experience in your life? If you haven't, dear friend, then today is the day, and today is the hour of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Mercy's door is ajar. One can walk by faith into the narrow way and become a born-again Christian. God is drawing. Is there anyone like that here this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed that would say, Pastor, God is speaking to me through his word. I need to be saved. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that? Slip the hand up and put it down. Thank you, my dear sir. Anyone else? Father God in heaven, we love you. We pray for this dear man that he would say yes to Jesus and come through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life and not look back, and trust only in Jesus Christ, the Savior of his soul, the lover of our souls. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We come just as we are, thanking that you take sinners just as they are, and you recreate them, and you make them into vessels of mercy. What a blessing that is. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.